Have a seat. Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, the section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, which is verses 17 through 48 of chapter 5, focuses on the fulfillment of the Old Testament law in Christ's kingdom. It's the most extensive discussion of this issue anywhere in the Gospels, and it raises the issue of Jesus' messianic authority and the existing authority of the Torah and its authorized interpreters. Who gets to say what the law means? But its tone isn't primarily argumentative or negative. It sets out with a series of graphic examples the sort of obedience to the will of God to which the Old Testament law could only begin to point the way. This radical approach to discipleship goes far beyond the best righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees could even begin to imagine. Its goal is nothing less than sharing the perfection of God Himself. So the topic of this section are Jesus' principles of the law. Then last week, we looked at the first of six examples to underline those principles of the law, showing what true law-keeping is supposed to look like in God's kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees taught that if one didn't shed human blood, well, one couldn't be guilty of murder. Christ then added this radical new take that the prohibition against murder was because of the value God places upon a selfless view of human relationships. Jesus started with the example of murder because everyone could agree that there's no circumstance in which cold-blooded murder is acceptable. However, he upped the ante by declaring that thinking ill of another person, demeaning them to a level of nothingness because of the way they've interfered with your wants and your desires, is also murder. And as we learned last week, there was no acceptable sacrifice that a murderer could make under the Mosaic law to remit his sin. A convicted murderer stood under a physical and spiritual death sentence. So to drive that point home, Jesus used the example of someone who becomes aware that a fellow Israelite has a grudge against him. And Jesus says that person must leave their sacrifice at the temple and immediately travel back home to make things right with the offended person. And his point was that no amount of religious ceremony could cover over a selfish, sinful heart full of murderous intent. Jesus has just taken a law that seems manageable and doable, and he's turned it into something completely deadly for every human being who has ever held anyone in contempt. Now, in this four-verse example before us this morning, Jesus uses another death penalty offense under the Mosaic law, adultery. You could look at Exodus 24:4 or Leviticus 20:10 through 21. The Old Testament penalty for adultery was death. But for all practical purposes, the scribes reduced this law to "you shall not be found guilty of committing adultery." In some cases, they lessened the severity of the law and its punishment by making divorce possible on trivial grounds like loss of feeling or displeasure with your wife's cooking. So a law that God gave originally intended to safeguard the women of Israel was turned into an escape clause for self-indulgent men. And in this example, Jesus is exposing the way the teachers of Israel have undercut God's law prohibiting adultery by undercutting God's laws prohibiting divorce, except under the narrowest of circumstances, which Jesus will take up next and we'll get next week. What this entire sermon on the law ultimately seeks to show through God's holy, perfect law is that evil does not begin in political agendas. It does not begin in religious heresies or international conflicts or terrorist organizations or radical ideas of social behavior. It begins inside the hearts of every human being living east of Eden after Adam and Eve's fall. Neither does good begin in moral effort or self-sacrifice or religious performance or social programs. Good begins only and always in the same place. The heart of God on display atop a Roman cross outside the walls of a Jewish city. In the last few weeks, we've seen that an understanding of God's law is critical for Christians today. The verses before us illustrate that point. Since Jesus gave the law, he knows what's in all men's hearts. He knows no human is free from temptation, nor free from the influence of indwelling sin, at least in this life. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, as in the law against murder, this is a letter-for-letter rendering of the Greek version of the Old Testament's seventh commandment. It's a perfectly formed, sublime statement of God's law. R.T. France, in his commentary, explains it this way. It's concerned specifically with a man who has sexual relations with another man's wife. The woman in Jesus' declaration is thus to be understood as another man's wife. And the looking, in order to desire her, literally, specifically of wanting and planning relations. The focus is thus not, as some tender adolescent consciences have read it, on sexual attraction as such. So the focus is not about sexual attraction, but on the desire for and the planning of an illicit liaison. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, Exodus 20:17. The Septuagint there, the Greek translation, uses the same verb that Jesus uses here that's found in the law itself. Now, it becomes easy for teachers of the law to have conveniently narrowed definitions of sexual sin. It was very simple. It was very clear. You're either an adulterer or you're not. If you're caught practicing adultery, you're to be stoned to death. And that made the law simple and convenient and deadly. People were able to look at this particular sin in a very black and white way. It was entirely binary. It's either sinner or not sinner. It's zero or it's one. Instead, Jesus communicates a radically new standard. It's in continuity with the Old Testament, but it supersedes and completes it. Look at verse 28. There's the new standard. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as we seek to understand what Jesus means, we need to know also what he does not mean. He does not mean it's wrong to look at a member of the opposite sex admiringly, but it's wrong to do so lustfully. He's not forbidding natural, normal attraction that's part of our humanity. What he forbids is turning another person into an idol. If that gives you any hint of why the title is Kingdom and Idolatry instead of Kingdom and Adultery, then you're already ahead of the game. Heck, you can go back there and help yourself to some church lady casserole and visit with friends. You don't need to sit through the rest of this. But it's not going to be that much longer, I promise. Just a little more uncomfortable. The first look may be casual, but when the next look becomes persistent, the desire is no longer momentary or involuntary, but cherished. I must have blank in order to be happy. Fill in your blank. Jesus' language is expertly calculated. He uses a judicial form of speech that gives his pronouncement a final authoritative flavor. He uses the aorist tense that conveys the idea that the person has already broken the law. The tense displays an accomplished, irreversible fact. It occurs in the very essence of the sinner's being. The infidelity begins in the heart and leaves one completely guilty whether acted upon or not. Just as with his explanation of the law against murder, we all find ourselves adulterers by this standard. What? I never. Yeah, well, let's move on a little bit because I'm pretty sure you have. If you live and breathe, you're an idolater. There's no room for relative morality and judgmentalism and pious condescension towards others who've fallen into open sexual sins. His pronouncement of the law is meant to instill within us a poverty of spirit and a humility that realizes that we are spiritually bankrupt and amazes us that God loves us with his unfailing covenant loyalty love. Last week we mentioned King David hatched a plan to have one of his soldiers killed so that he could steal the guy's wife. There was no remission of sins for murder. The penalty was death. The same penalty was in place under the Mosaic law for adultery, the thing for which David became guilty before he ever sent for Bathsheba to be brought to his palace and before he ever hatched a plot to murder her husband. No sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. No sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. Sin is a condition, first and foremost. What we like to call sin is the stuff we can see, which makes us all recovering Pharisees. Our imagination distinguishes us from other animals, and it's one of God's great gifts. With imagination, we dream great dreams. Without it, there'd be no great works of art, no achievements of science. But after man's fall in the garden, as with any of other God's gifts, our strengths have the capacity and almost always do become our weaknesses because there's no aspect of our human nature that is not tainted by our desire to act as our own gods. The commandment against adultery involves the breach of several of God's laws. It's disobedience to the specific command that forbids it. It involves disobedience to the Lord to whom we are to worship because he gave the command. It also includes theft of another person's companion. And that arises from coveting what belongs to someone else. Its pleasure is ultimately that of serving an idol created by our own desire to be our own gods. Jesus doesn't pick the commandment against adultery because it's the second most horrible thing one could do. That's how this passage is often treated, like Jesus is listing the really bad stuff in descending orders. So the really worst thing you could do was to be seen murdering somebody, but then the next worst thing you could do was to be seen committing adultery. Well, no. First, he mentions it because it's a death penalty offense. Second, he mentions it because it's very unevenly applied and frequently overlooked by the priest. I mean, it's kind of a hassle to stone people. And well, heck, if they're important people, then you lose their contribution. So you don't want to kill off your important people in your church. Where's your money going to come from? So we don't stone brother so-and-so. Now, we might stone the peasant over here just to make an example. So brother so-and-so and all the other brother so-and-sos learn to not get caught, to be a little more discreet maybe, so that things kind of run more easily. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Third, most importantly, adultery is how God chooses to describe everything the people of Israel did in rebellion against him. Particularly their political alliances with pagan nations, their intermarrying with pagans, and the worship of demon gods and goddesses. That's what God called adultery. Just one example found in the prophets of this kind of adultery can be found in Jeremiah 18. Okay, I think I'm back on track. There the prophet sings, but they say, we will follow our own plans, and will every one of us act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. My people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. The heart-tugging story of Hosea is one long prophecy against Israel's adultery with foreign nations and their gods. The whore of Babylon in John's Revelation is another illustration of all forms of idolatry as adultery. Jesus himself uses this imagery condemning the leaders of Israel. Twice in Matthew and once in Mark, Jesus refers to Israel as, quote, this wicked and adulterous generation. Jesus isn't picking on them for not stoning enough people. Jesus is acting like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He's speaking straight out of the prophets about what God thinks when we want to be our own gods. He's speaking, Jesus, not of sexual purity, but of complete spiritual purity. Way bigger than me chiding you and telling you to watch what comes over your computer or put some program on there or make a covenant with your eyes. This goes so much deeper than going, okay, well, I'm not going to look at porn anymore. That's great, but that is a surface level thing. And Jesus is getting to the thing underneath the thing. Coveting anything, any person, any situation, certain that thing or that situation you want is going to make you happy, is committing adultery against God. Sexual fidelity is simply one category representing the kingdom power of purity of heart. How can we be confident Jesus is applying a broader principle than just marital fidelity? The Apostle Paul teaches that marriage is a metaphor of Christ's relationship to his church. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Jesus does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Jesus' new and improved law comes with a much more difficult, much more strict set of demands. So here's the new demand for Jesus' new strict law. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Now that was one of Jesus' favorite sayings. He used variations of it numerous times. You'll find it throughout the Gospels. You'll find it again in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Some have taken Jesus' words literally. One of the guys that did that was the early church father Origen of Alexandria, who had himself castrated. Now, shortly afterwards, the Council of Nicaea outlawed that practice because they knew that mutilation was contrary to Scripture and that poor old Origen still had his eyes. And even if his eyes were plucked out and his hands were cut off, he still had his mind's eye. Jesus is using radical language to warn us of the danger of indulging our idols. He's telling us that anything that stands between us and God has to be ruthlessly torn out or cut off or thrown away. Drastic measures are always needed in order to protect our spiritual health. But if Jesus isn't speaking literally, then what exactly are the drastic measures that we're supposed to take? Okay, fine, Keith, we are all of us adulterers. We all run after things other than God that we think are going to help us. So how do I grow? How do I get over that? Tell me what to do. You know, we grow in our Christian lives through believing the gospel by making it concrete. You might recall the crowds brought that question to Jesus in John 6. They asked what they should do to be doing the works that God requires. And Jesus answers, the work, singular, of God is this, to believe in the one He has sent. Jesus said the work that pleases God is to believe God. In other words, the Christian life is not about doing. What? What? The Christian life is not about doing. It's about believing. Period. Now that's hard for us to take because we're all natural doers. I mean, give us work. Give us a challenge. We're Americans. We, by gum, get things done. Tell us how to make ourselves better and we'll get to work on it. That's what you come to church for, isn't it? Right? Tell me how to make myself better and how specifically I can get to work on it. But what Jesus is preaching in this sermon is that our surface sins are only symptoms of a deeper problem. Under every sin we commit is idolatry in our heart, looking after a false God that has blinded us from the one true God. And whatever good works we attempt to do must flow from our sure confidence in God's favor. Not a desperate desire to do penance, because I caught out publicly, so I need to tell everybody I feel real bad and put on a lot of crocodile tears. No. It requires deep heart searching work. And we must come to grips with the idols of our heart that are the sin beneath the visible outward sin. That's what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He is not letting the law off the hook. He is making it a lot more uncomfortable for the average person of God. Pick any sin. Pick any sin of which you become aware, and under it, you'll find an idol. And there's numerous idols of the heart. There's the idol of approval. There's the idol of control. There's the idol of reputation. There's the idol of success. There's an idol of security. There's an idol of pleasure. There's the idol of knowledge. I know something you don't know. There's the idol of recognition. Look at me. There's the idol of respect. You want my respect, you have to earn it. This is America, by gum. We earn things. On and on and on our lists of false saviors go that draw our attention away from God's revelation, promising that Christ is in control and that in Him we have a superabundance of approval and reputation and success and security and pleasure and knowledge and recognition and respect. If in case you didn't get that, that's the list of all the idols that we tend to make. Now you listening? Jesus provides every one of those things. What do we do when we turn to an idol? We're just not believing what Jesus says. What is the work of God? Believe in Him who He sent. I want that superabundance of approval and reputation and security and pleasure and knowledge and recognition and respect, because I want to work hard. I want to roll up my sleeves and I want to earn. I've wanted that just like every other human being since God kicked us out of the garden, because he left us with a created mandate to work. And what have I done but perverted that into, okay, then I'll work for these things that God says I already have, because I just don't believe God. What is the work of God? Believe in him whom he sent. My problem is that I refuse God's revelation and turn to my functional saviors to deliver what only the real Savior can deliver. And that means when we hear Jesus' laws that point to the sin beneath the sin, we're free to dance, not beat ourselves up. We dance the Christian two-step, repenting of our deep heart idolatry, not just going, oh, I'm sorry, I got caught for that one. Forgive me, God. I guess now that other people know about that sin, I got to talk to you about it and ask for forgiveness. No, not how it works. Not if you're a recovering Pharisee. That's how it works if you are a just straight up Pharisee. And we are most of the time, but we are recovering. We repent of our deep heart idolatry, and then in belief on the one in whom he has sent, we turn our minds toward the gospel promises that alone break the power of our idols. Doing the work of God by believing him requires a continual rehearsing and delighting in the privileges that are ours in Christ. Repentance and faith are not steps on the path. They are the path. The work of God is to believe. Keith, tell me what to do. Believe. Believe. Only God offers an endless supply of covenant loyalty love for his constantly adulterous people. You're no different than Israel. I am no different than Israel. The prophets in the Old Testament still speak to those of us who listen to God but don't really believe God and chase after functional saviors. It's all the Israelites were doing. That's all we do in our day-to-day lives. And yet, God offers an endless supply of covenant loyalty, love to his people. Sometimes if you're like me, then you think God must get mighty sick of hearing me repent of stuff. Maybe you see him like your parents, just throwing up his hands in frustration and exclaiming, what am I going to do with you? Did you ever say that? Well, not a parent yet, you will. Or something nearly like it. And that's what I think when I think, boy, I need to go clear this with God. I can't do that. He's just going to throw up his hands and say, what am I going to do with you? I'm so disappointed in you. You have so much potential you're not living up to. Get busy. Get to work. Rededicate your life. Go throw your stick in the fire again and tell a testimony. Get rebaptized. Well, the simple fact is God's revelation, what God says about himself and you adulterous people, is that he sings over you in delight. Because even the Christian two-step is his work in you. How can he not approve of his work in you? So let's end with hearing one of God's many promises to his rebellious, adulterous child, Israel. The Lord appeared to Israel from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call on the hill country of Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion, to the city of the Lord our God. Amen.